Good morning. It is good to be here and good to see everyone again. I was welcomed back home this morning, and my brother and I said, well, and he corrected himself actually and said, well, welcome back to North Carolina. I guess we've been gone long enough that Mexico is very much like home, and very much is home, in fact. As some of you are probably aware, we now have our Mexican citizenship, so that we are now Mexicans as well as Americans. But so Mexico is very, very much our home. But it is good to be back home as well in North Carolina, at Beacon, certainly our church home. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to James in chapter 4. And normally when you have a missionary speaker come in, he normally takes a topic that would deal with missions, although I think in the various times I've been here, I've dealt with a number of different topics that may or may not have necessarily related to missions. This morning, although that was certainly an option, and considering what God would have me to bring, I believe God has led me in this direction, and teaching on the topic, why so many conflicts? And again, I understand it's not necessarily a missions-related instruction, but something that is certainly important for all of us, and particularly as it relates to our personal relationships in our homes. This lesson, in fact, I had delivered to our own congregation not long ago in dealing with the issue of the marriage, the family, and the home. And I want to begin then with a sort of a caveat here that in teaching instruction on the home and some of the things that I trust we will learn this morning from the passage, a very key and fundamental passage in dealing with these issues of conflicts and conflict resolution, that I don't ever want to give the idea or give the impression that somehow I as a pastor have arrived or that I'm teaching you from a superior position. My wife, I don't see her here, but she would certainly be the first to confess that I still have much to learn and much to grow in this area. And as a pastor, of course, I must demonstrate some maturity and some level of expertise in that area, in this area in particular. But nonetheless, I again want to be very careful that that you understand that I am still teaching you from things that I am learning. And that this is an area in which we all struggle with on a daily basis, and something in which we all need to grow and to learn. James chapter 4, I'm reading in verses 1 through 7. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Scripture that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we again confess our great need of your grace, our great need of your enlightenment and your understanding in this hour. We approach your truth with humble, submissive, believing, and receptive hearts. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Why so many conflicts? We're dealing in an area in which all of us struggle. I have just confessed that to you in my own life. An area in which primarily it's demonstrated our relationship with our husbands or wives, generally. And I dare say there's none of you here that perhaps even this morning on your way to church or before you got to church or some area of irritation and usually long standing that may have provoked and given rise to some form of anger. that was unrighteous and ungodly. Here James mentions, from where do they come from? What is the source of these struggles? And James puts his finger right on it. He says, do not they come from here, even from the lusts that war in your members? Generally, when we think of the word lust, number one, it's in the negative sense, and usually even in a more of a sexual sense. That is not the use of the word here. Actually, the word here is used both in a neutral or in sometimes a negative sense, but a desire for satisfaction, a desire for pleasure, and it is often translated in a negative sense. But when we understand this passage, we need to understand that this word lust, especially the kind of desires that create conflicts, are not necessarily evil ones. Yet, they still create conflicts that are evil. And therefore, if we want to put our finger on the root of the problem, we deal, first of all, with issues of the heart, not with issues of circumstance. Not with the people that we accuse of provoking those kinds of evil responses. The real root of the problem, in other words, is not that you live with that man who is just so difficult, or that woman who just can never be satisfied. No, it's the real issue and the real problem is that you have desires in your heart outside of those which are met in Christ, or that you somehow have not found a satisfaction for your desires in Christ. They are there. The satisfaction is there. We'll deal with that in a moment. He speaks of idolatry here. But these unsatisfied desires, or what we consider to be unsatisfied desires, which really are not, either they are illicit desires if they are truly unsatisfied, or if they are true desires, they are satisfied in Christ. But the root of the problem is that it is not with our circumstances, it is not with the people that surround us, or with our husband, or with our wife. The real issue is your own idolatrous heart. There's the problem. And therefore, when we begin to deal with the issue, and when he first introduces the problem, where do these fights and wars and conflicts come from? They come from your own heart and those desires. And in some cases, those desires may express a genuine needs that you have. They're not necessarily evil. But you immediately say, well, my husband is not providing for me in the way which he is biblically obligated to do. Or my wife is not fulfilling her God-given responsibilities, and therefore I'm angry. Therefore I'm expressing my anger in this way, in that way, through conflicts and through recriminations and through any number of ways we'll deal with in a moment of expressing this dissatisfaction in your own heart. But the real issue is still this. That your dissatisfaction in reality is not with the other person. Your dissatisfaction is with Christ and with God Himself. You're an idolater. I'm going to make a statement here, and I really want us to guard it deep in our hearts. That there are no unsatisfied needs in Christ. You need nothing but Him. And in fact, even all these wars and fights and struggles are really an expression of your own dissatisfaction, your discontent, and your war with God Himself. Not with just your husband or your wife. Or your other family members, or whoever else you may be having your wars and struggles with. It is with God. And in reality, then, when you begin to express your discontent to your wife, you need to take a step back and immediately say, well, the problem then is, first of all, in my own heart, that I am expressing my discontent with God. With the wife or the husband that He gave me initially. to begin with. And then, with the manner in which Christ is demonstrating His love to me through that other individual. Through my husband or through my wife. Or whoever else I may be having conflict with. Is somebody here at Beacon in the church family or someone other than my relative. Again, we understand that God is in control of all these things, all these circumstances, and the manner in which people deal with us. And therefore, when we express our war, in reality, it's a war against God Himself. James speaks in very strong language. Adulterers, adulteresses, don't you recognize you become an enemy of God? Your wars and your enmity, your fighting is not with your husband and your wife. It is with God. And all of your complaints about the failings and shortcomings of your husband or of your wife, in reality, are a complaint against God Himself. I will say it again. There are no unmet needs in Christ. You have everything you need. Your desires then become the criterion of your peace, of your happiness and your satisfaction. Become the criterion of your relationship and even of the love that you express to your husband or your wife. As long as they're meeting your needs, then you're going to love them, and when they don't, then they will not, or you will not show them love. Of course, this kind of dovetails into the morning message. The Bible here speaks, James as well speaks in the previous chapter of this same type of lust or these desires. Look in verse 14 of James 3. And the word which he uses in verse 2, ye lust and ye have not. You desire to have. That phrase there is an expression of one word in the original, which James has used in verses 14 and 16 when he says, if you have bitter envyings, that's the same word, that lust, that desires. And though they may not, again, be illicit, as that is, desire for something that would be prohibited by God, nonetheless, they become a source of bitterness and strife. And he says, if this is in your hearts, he says, glory not and lie not against the truth, as though somehow you were being a godly husband in order to insist in your wife that she obey Scripture in this area, when you are using this wicked and ungodly manner of envying and strife. Glory not, lie not against the truth, that is, against the reality, the spiritual reality, that this wisdom is not from God, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. Earthly, carnal, and from the evil one. It is not godly. And no spiritual work and a spiritual growth on the part of your husband or your wife will ever occur through this kind of recriminations, of criticism, of attack, personal attack, of insistent demands that you meet my needs. This is the source of the problem. And we really need to get down to the root of the issue. The insistent demand that you meet my needs is the issue. And James condemns that attitude. It is not godly. It's not a wisdom from above. Husband, in the responsibilities that we have as husbands, to be the instructors of our wives, to be the teachers of our wives, and that is our God-given responsibilities. Not the reverse, by the way. A word to the wives. Your role is as a student, not as the teacher of your husband. You're to be the learner. He is to be the teacher. Husbands, that's a tremendous responsibility for you. And anytime we get that role model reversed and the husband becomes the passive recipient and ungrateful recipient of the instruction of his wife, because that's always how it ends up working, that even by its own role reversal is going to work not the righteousness of God, but the wrath of man. And of course, husbands, we will blame our wives. Well, you provoked me, and you did this, and you did that, and you did the other. And again, it's expressing a desire that our wives behave in another manner that is biblical. And often we'll excuse it with the justification, oh, well, I'm just righteously indignant that she's disobeying. Or the wife on the part of toward her husband, well, I'm just righteously indignant that he's not doing what he has to do, and therefore I have to tell him. I would say, first to the husband, that there's a manner in which we instruct and teach our wives. And it is not done in a spirit of anger. For whatever faults and shortcomings and failures that we all have, and that every wife has, for all that is there, that well, she will never learn through a spirit of censorious criticism, browbeating, demeaning. She'll never learn in that way. And wives, your husband will never learn when you try to point out his errors, try to instruct him in the ways that you think he ought to be more godly and demonstrate more leadership and masculine role in the home. Just by your instruction, you're automatically demeaning him in that role. That's the Holy Spirit's job, not yours. But in all of this, we need to recognize the root of selfishness. Here James mentions in verses 4 and in verses 5, well, actually beginning in verse 2, and then goes on to 3 and 4, speaking of the importance of prayer. And again, the understanding that if we have needs, who do we go to? We go to God. There's the life of faith. And our lack of faith, our lack of confidence in Christ then is demonstrated by this critical and this spirit of dissatisfaction. First of all, of course, toward our husband or toward our wife, but ultimately toward God. And there's no possible way that we can go to God in a spirit of humble submission to His will, asking Him to grant us and that which we need and to fulfill then our needs, knowing that He has promised all of that in Christ, if we exhibit this spirit of criticism and anger, resentment, bitterness. Do you truly believe that Christ is all sufficient for you? If He is not, there may be an issue where you need to back up and even consider your true state with God and even the salvation of your own soul. Even go back and see whether or not you have placed a type of faith that is exclusive faith in Christ alone. And you don't need anybody else. Now we say that and we do believe that. Though, do we not? But often when the problems come and in the personal relationships and the difficulties, then we begin to look to other sources to meet our needs outside of Christ. And James calls that adultery. You have prayer. You have Christ. You go to Him in prayer. What more do you need? Several passages here that I would like to point or to read. Actually, I'd like you to read them. Can I have some volunteers? 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8. Who would like to look that one up and read it for me? Do I have a hand? Okay, brother. 2 Peter 1, 2 and 3. Who would like to look this verse up? 2 Peter 1, verses 2 and 3. Okay, all right. Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10. Another volunteer. Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10. Okay, all right. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. All right. Brother Gary. Philippians 4 and verse 19. All right. And Psalm 23 and verse 1. You can probably quote that one, but Psalm 23 and verse 1. Okay, Larry. Very good. All right. Who has 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8? Okay, brother. If you would read it out loud for us, please. Did you notice how often the word all is used and the abundance and the all sufficiency for all things in Christ? Can you imagine how demeaning it is to Christ? What a disgrace to say that we have a God, a Christ who is all in all to us. And then somehow we lambast our husband, our wives for not fulfilling our needs. Do you have a Christ or don't you? He's all we need. That's what the Scripture teaches, is it not? You have no unfulfilled needs outside of Christ. Do you love Him? Or do you love yourself? We'll deal with that issue in just a moment. But here, the Scripture is very clear, is it not? All sufficiency in all things and abounding in these things in Christ. 2 Peter 1, 2 and 3. Let's see who. Okay, yes. Okay, again, another clear passage deals with our sufficiency in Christ. And I know we've heard this and we apply it in many, many other areas, but when it really gets down to the nuts and bolts of Christian living in the home, we tend to forget. And I'm just as guilty. I'm not speaking here from a superior platform. We all have this evil tendency, but Christ is sufficient. He's given us all things. What is lacking? Are we saying then that Christ has somehow faulted us, or we're lacking that which we really need? If it's a true need, we have it in Christ. Whatever that need may be. The need for the emotional closeness, that need to feel loved, that need to feel wanted and important, that need for emotional closeness, that all of those needs, even the physical needs that we have within the family, all of those needs we haven't met in Christ. Do we not? That's what the Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians, or excuse me, Colossians 2, 9 and 10. Who has the...
For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority.
Okay. He is the fullness of the Godhead. And in Him you are full. You are complete. The fullness of the Godhead in us. What do we need? What do we lack? Nothing. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 5.
Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything that came from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God.
Okay. Again, clearly directing us to where our sufficiency is to be found. And the problem, of course, is that these are two competing sources in our idolatrous heart. And the one will outrule or overrule the other. But if we seek the source from men and our sufficiency of ourselves and that which of our circumstances and those around us, even of our husbands or our wives, then it's going to immediately create a conflict. And that sufficiency that we have in Christ will be forgotten, neglected, ignored, demeaned. Vice versa. Having our sufficiency in Christ, then we have enough to share, to give, rather than to demand. And again, I'll be dealing with that in just a minute. Next verse, Philippians 4:19. You're familiar with this, no doubt, but who's got the passage? Okay. Familiar passage. We know it up here. My God shall supply all your needs. If they are true needs, what are we lacking? And no doubt going on in every one of your minds this morning is, well, you know, here's a need that I have had in my relationship with my husband or with my wife. Here's a long-standing disagreement, a long-standing dissatisfaction that I've had with him or with her. An area in which they are continually weak biblically, and they're failing to satisfy this area in which I have a need. And Christ says very clearly, Paul says very clearly in Christ, I have everything. There are no needs unmet. Psalm 23, verse 1. Interesting, isn't it? We say that verse so many times. Is the Lord your shepherd? I remember as my children growing up, of course, one of the early psalms that they memorized. And my oldest, of the two little ones, Joshua, the oldest, was one day complaining and whining, actually crying about having lost one thing or needing something that he felt like he just had to have. I don't even remember what it was at this point. But my youngest, Nathaniel. But Joshua, because Joshua was saying, but I want it. And my son, my youngest, said, but Joshua, you remember what the Bible says. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And, you know, in a child's way, he had hit the nail on the head, didn't he? All of our complaints and expressions of desire and want, I want this. And the Bible says, we have a shepherd. We have no wants. There's nothing lacking. We have all we need. Are you satisfied in Christ? Are you at rest in Him? There are often that God takes away a lot of things. And most of you know my personal experience, my own life. And He often does this in order to teach us that He is all we need. We don't need anything else. Things that we hold most dear and most precious to us. It's the greatest source of happiness and joy here in this world. God will often take those things away. We don't need them. We need Christ. And we have Him. We need nothing else. If there's nothing else I can emphasize and instruct this morning, it would be that truth. You need nothing else. And all your fights and your arguments and your wars and your complaints and your bitternesses, they are resolved in this one truth. We have everything in Christ. You need nothing else. So in all of your conflicts and wars, don't blame your husband, and don't blame your wife, and don't blame your brother or sister in Christ, and don't blame your other relatives or your children or wherever else. The real issue is you. And the real problem is in your own attitude, in your own heart, your own desires that you have placed as the idol of your life. And James tells us, you adulterer, you adulteress, don't you know that placing those desires ahead of Christ is enmity against God? War with Him? And that's a battle, my friend, that you will never win. And God often uses our husbands and our wives as well to teach us that truth. Those wars and those battles are not fought with the arm of flesh and through carnal anger. It is as you submit, as James tells us in verse 7, submit, therefore, to God. Submit. A peace. God, whatever you give, whatever you take away, I'm content. In any need that I have, I go to you. I have an exclusive and a perfect trust in you alone. And if you have chosen to take it away, it's obvious I didn't need it. All I need is you. And I'm satisfied and I am happy in you. That's the heart at peace. That is the heart who truly loves and worships His Christ. It often takes us a while to get to that point, doesn't it? Abiding under the shadow of the Almighty, when God has knocked out every other prop out from under us and taken away everything precious to us. Most difficult place in the world to be, shut up to God alone. But it's the most precious. And there alone, you enjoy peace, satisfaction, true happiness. Several things that we learn. How much time do I have, Dan? Okay, thank you. First thing that we learn, then, the cause of our anger and our conflicts are not people. Or is not people, but or circumstances, but our own desires. War in our hearts. Second thing we learn, in Christ, we have no unmet needs. Third thing we learn, our conflicts are rooted in idolatry, number one, and secondly, in selfishness. Conflicts are rooted in idolatry, number one, and secondly, in selfishness. We've already dealt with the issue of our idolatry. But I want to say one thing further here. Particularly in our relationship with our husbands and wives, the motive that we have as young people and immature as we were and are often, our motive in marrying the other individual was, well, then we might be happy. And therefore, if we no longer feel that happiness, then we're going to go find someone else who can make us happy. Or, of course, we'll certainly make life miserable for the other person that's making us unhappy. And in that, then, our idol becomes our own happiness, or our happiness becomes our own idol. And we're willing to war and we're willing to fight, and as even James mentions here, not only fighting and warring, in verse 2, he says, ye lust and have not, ye kill. Your expressions of bitterness and the words that come out of your mouth are the kind of express anger and hatred and such venom that they actually would kill the person and certainly violate the seventh commandment that says thou shalt not kill, or the sixth commandment that says thou shalt not kill.
And Christ, when He interpreted that passage, used this very issue to describe it in speaking to another person saying, "Thou fool," He says, "you're guilty not only of breaking this commandment, you're guilty of hellfire." This lack of love that would breed this kind of hatred that comes out of our mouths. He said that because we have placed our own happiness and satisfaction as the idol of our life, and if we're not satisfied, and if we're not made happy, and if the other person is not meeting our needs in order so that we might feel that contentment within our home relationship, then I'm going to not only make that other person miserable, I'm going to let them know with every ounce of my being what they're lacking and what they're doing wrong, but I am willing to use this tongue to slay their spirit and to murder them in verbal terms so that I can make sure that the next time they're going to guard my happiness. James says this is idolatry. Your happiness is not the key issue. And even though we certainly do desire that and ought to when we're young people and getting married, desire that for our children when they marry, the key issue is not our happiness. You've heard this before and you know it. The key issue is holiness. What is our prime directive, or what is the chief end of man? And in our homes and in our relationship, that which ought to motivate us should be what? Our own personal happiness? That is, the reason that we show love and the reason that we even marry or not marry. What should it be? To glorify God, right? The glory of God. The display of the image of holiness that Christ, that God has established for us. And walking worthy, as Paul says in Colossians, of that image, of that vocation, that image of Christ that God already views, that already God sees us in this manner. And I don't have time really for this topic, but I want to mention it. Husbands, wives, the mental image that we have of our husbands or our wives will often determine how we treat them, right? And if we think our husband, for example, is lazy, we're going to treat him in that manner, right? Or if our wife is a shrew, and then we're going to treat her in that manner. Or vice versa, if our wife is a beautiful queen, then we're going to as well treat her in a different manner. Or if we see our husband as a godly and firm leader, again, we're going to show a certain respect and honor. And the Bible, of course, speaks of wives honoring their husbands and husbands honoring their wives as the weaker vessel. And where does that honor come from? Because there's some self-esteem or something worthy of that esteem in the object of our affection? No. No. It's because Christ, of who we are in Him, and that He has placed us in Christ, and now in Christ we are viewed by God as being godly, mature, worthy of respect and honor. That's how God views us. And I would submit to you, husbands and wives, that's how you need to view your husband or your wife, through the eyes of Christ. She's the queen. Why? Because Christ views her that way. She is clothed in beauty. And she is the godly, submissive helpmate to you that honors you. Why? Because that's how Christ sees her. Husband or wives, same way to your husbands. He's the man
the knight in shining armor, worthy of your respect. Why? Because that's how God sees him. That's how Christ has made him to be. That's how God sees him. That's the image that God views. That's how God sees him. Who are we then to judge and demean and despise? Here is really the basis for true esteem and honor. Not anything in us, it's all in Christ. But I dare say if you begin to change your thinking about your husband or your wife or your children or whatever, that in Christ, they are everything that God desires them to be. And yeah, they're working toward that in experience, but that's how God views them. And He's guaranteed that He will work that image in them. That is, in God's eternal plan, that is what they are. We need to develop a little more eternal perspective, more divine perspective. Is that not to what we were called? First of all, to walk worthy of this calling? Walk worthy of this image of Christ that to which we were called and united? In the same way, then, to view others, our husbands, our wives, our children, if they are in Christ, view them in the same way. This problem of idolatry and personal happiness is certainly an issue for both the husbands and the wives. But in my pastoral experience, I've often seen the largest complaint on the part of the wife is that, well, I married in order to be happy, and I expect my happiness then to be derived from the relationship that I have with my husband. And, of course, they feel then defrauded when that doesn't occur. And again, I would submit to you wives the word of caution and exhortation. That, again, that's idolatry. Pure and simple, idolatry. Your happiness and your satisfaction, your contentment in your home is not to be found principally in your husband. It will be found in Christ. And the marriage dream that you have becomes the nightmare for this very reason, in its of its essence. You've made that dream your idol. And it cannot help but cause wars and fighting. It always will. James says it in verse 1. Where do the wars and fighting come from? They come from your lusts. The word there is the word from which we derived hedonism. The desire for pleasure. Desire for our happiness and satisfaction. And as I say, in our immaturity, we marry often with that motive of desiring satisfaction, happiness through the relationship with the other person. And have found it in our courtship, and therefore we think it'll believe that it will only increase in marriage. And rightfully so. We should believe that. But the difficulty is here when we begin to place this dream. For the reason for our relationship with the other becomes our idol. And we become very unhappy and dissatisfied if we're not pleased. Which James as well speaks of in verse 3. When he speaks in verse 2 of prayer and our need for dependence upon Christ and learning and receiving from Him all that we need, he speaks in verse 3 of another issue and another problem, even in our relationship with God, not only in the conflicts that we have in our relationship with men and other people and our family and our wives' husbands,
But in our relationship with God, not only is there at the root a idolatry, but there's also a inherent selfishness. Look in verse 3. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Selfish desires. In reality, this is the root of the problem when we become angry because our needs are not met. Because there are desires, and that which we express is what we want. Then we express, well, that's what I need, and then that's what I demand, and that's what I deserve, and I will be disappointed if you don't do it. In fact, I will even exercise a destructive punishment if you don't do it. And it just snowballs. And where then is the root? Not only in idolatry, as we just mentioned, but as well in this selfishness. That even in our relationship with God, and when we enter into the secret place of the most holy place of our prayer and our intercession before God, here enters even that corruption of the heart that we have to have. We want what we want. And James says, you're asking amiss. You're asking in vain. You've ignored God and tried to seek your satisfaction and the needs met outside of Christ. You don't even go to Him and ask in prayer. And when you do, it's with this kind of heart attitude that I want for me, and I'm only interested in what I think I need. And here, husbands, I'm going to deal again with a little more on some of the complaints in my pastoral experience from the husband's viewpoint. And their complaints against their wives. Well, she doesn't do this, and she doesn't fulfill that role, and she isn't doing this correctly. She isn't showing me the proper respect and honor that she needs to. Usually a common complaint. She's not meeting even the physical needs in the home. She's not, and the list could go on and on. And I again would submit to you that not only is there a root of idolatry, but there's also a root of selfishness here. Just plain selfishness. We learned about love this morning in the introductory terms, and I'm sure we'll learn more. Or at least the church here will learn more. I'll be traveling quite a bit in my time here in the next 5 weeks. This root of selfishness, in reality, is one of the primary demonstrations of hatred. Let me explain. One of the first characteristics of love is what? It gives, right? In fact, the Bible speaks of love suffers long. One of the first characteristics in 1 Corinthians 13 in the Authorized Version. Love suffers long. That word actually is difficult to translate. And it really carries the idea of being selfless, being sacrificial. In giving of myself to a point in which it hurts. That's the kind of the idea there. It suffers long. And therefore, the opposite of the demonstration of that kind of demonstration of love would be what? Well, selfishness, right? Instead of selflessness, it's selfishness. And often when we think in terms of hatred, we think, of course, in words and expressions of anger and attack and those kinds of things. But I would submit to you, according to God's Word, that one of the primary demonstrations of our hatred for the other person is simply we demand what we want. It's hatred. It's not love. And husbands, don't tell your wife that you're lovingly instructing her when you are demanding your needs to be met. Now, there may be an issue here that she needs to be instructed. But the first and primary issue in the lack there on the part of your wife is her relationship to Christ and the need for her to glorify God through a holy life in her role as a wife and as a mother. Not simply that your needs are not being met.
And that kind of selfishness is simply a demonstration of hatred. It's not a demonstration of love. And we may not define it in any other terms. It's hatred. It is a negative enmity against your wife. Even though in some cases she may be a submissive wife in fulfilling all of these demands that you have. And in some way, in some cases, in many homes, the wife gladly and submissively fulfills these demands that you may have. But I would suggest to you that again, that is not an expression of love. Those continual demands on your part toward her. And I'm not saying, obviously, that there aren't responsibilities that the wife has and responsibilities that the husband has. And that when those responsibilities are not being carried out, it is the responsibility of the husband to be the teacher, the kind instructor. But not motivated by this selfish desire to have my needs met. And I'm going to demand that you do this. And therefore I'm going to express it in all kinds of forms of anger and bitterness. Resentment if it doesn't happen. The fourth thing we learn, and I've got to close here, found in verse 5 and verse 6. Do you not think that the Scripture says in vain, or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Interesting, the word there is used as the same word that is found in previous in the passage. And that's why I say it's not always in an evil connection, because it speaks of the Spirit that dwells in us. Which I understand there's some controversy, or at least some confusion in regard to how to interpret this verse, and it's not easy, frankly. But I do believe that that does have a reference to the Holy Spirit, since it speaks of Him as dwelling in us. In no other place in Scripture do we find that phraseology used in referring to the whole human spirit. But the Spirit that dwells in us, that gives us a desire, and a great desire, a fervent desire for that which is godly. If this is the reference of the Spirit dwells in us, obviously there's the Spirit of Christ. And again, pointing, and any time we see the use of the word Spirit, we need to understand that here is the gospel is being again presented, because the Spirit comes to us through the work of Christ in the cross. And therefore, the Spirit who dwells in us then is working in us this godly desire that Christ expressed. I dare say that there is no human being that has ever lived on the face of this earth who went through the kind of privation and suffering that our Lord went through on the cross. No man. Not only the physical sufferings and the rejection of man, but to be abandoned by his Father. It is impossible for our human understanding to comprehend that reality. And if there was anyone who was genuinely in need, it was Christ. Was it not? If there was anyone who could have complained against not having his needs met, it would have been Christ, would it not? Yes, I think we would all have to agree. And yet, what did Christ say on the eve before he in facing the cross, knowing everything that he would endure and all the privation and even the abandonment of his Father and that need that he had of that fellowship and relationship which he had had from eternity past, and knowing all that, what was his statement? Father, if it is possible, may this pass from me. But not my will, I would submit to you that this Holy Spirit that works in us a fervent desire is exactly in this area working in us. This same Spirit that says, yes, I have legitimate needs. Spiritual needs, all different kinds of needs that are genuine. And if it be possible, God, I would desire this. I would desire to have these needs met. But with Christ, I will say, not my will. Not my will. Not my will. Yours be done. And God was truly honored in the sacrifice of Christ. And when you then face yourself, or you face these complaints and face the difficulties, whatever may be irresponsibility, lack on the part of the other person, husband or wife, here should be your response. If it be possible, God, this is what I would like. If not, it's not my will, but yours. And again, we're speaking here in the issue of your private prayers with God. Not necessarily the words spoken to your husband or wife, because often there is that need for open communication to explain these are the biblical responsibilities. But when you're alone with God, here is the prayer that accomplishes much. And it is not amiss. It is not a selfish prayer. Not my will. And in this, he goes on to say then, God gives more grace. Is this not the truth of the gospel? You have all grace you need in Christ. He gives more grace. Grace upon grace, John 1. You need no more. Submit yourselves, therefore. Place yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Resist the devil. Resist that spirit of anger. Recrimination, that bitterness in the heart. It's particularly your husbands where the Bible speaks to you, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Submit to God. Resist those thoughts. Recognize that for what it is, a hatred that is in violation, disobedience to God's word, and the love in which you are to demonstrate. The view in which you are to hold your wife as the bride of Christ. Beautiful. Adorned with all the beauties of Christian character. That's how Christ sees her. Husbands, wives, this is how we're to respond. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are thankful for the truth of your word. We ask that you would make it real, personal, fruitful in our lives. We pray for that work of the Holy Spirit. Father, we confess our need of grace. We do not have this in ourselves. We need you. But we confess that all that is lacking, we have in full measure in Christ. We confess then not only our need, but our faith, our confidence in Him, and our love for Him, and our love for our husbands and for our wives. For it's all this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.